Colossians chapter number 2. Always rejoice at an opportunity when we administer the sacrament of baptism to babies to preach on the subject of infant baptism and the purpose of baptism in general. There seems to be, as in the case of most theological subjects in the modern day, there seems to be a lack of understanding of why we do these things, what is the purpose for them, and how we are to receive the sacrament as it is set forth in the Scripture. With that in mind, I want to read several verses from Colossians chapter number 2. Beginning with verse number 6. Hear the word of God. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Although a baby is a tiny member of the church, yet faith teaches us that the church lies at the very center of God's purposes for the world, as we read a moment ago in Ephesians. We have an obligation to understand and to bear witness of the magnificent prospects that lie before the church, the body of Christ, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, the house of God, the temple of God, the family of God, the visible expression of the kingdom of God on earth in her offices, her sacraments, and her order. It is our job to do that. God takes the small things, the insignificant things, the low things, the despised things to accomplish his purpose in the world. No Christian should ever say, what difference does it make? No Christian should ever think, what importance am I in the church or to the world? You do not know what importance you are. I do not know the meaning of my life. You do not know and cannot know it, because it lies in the purpose and plan of God. My duty and your duty is to obey the Lord, believe the promises, and walk in the way of his commandments and his precepts. Now, some sermons have a narrow focus. They take a passage of Scripture, and I do it most of the time. Take a passage of Scripture and exegete it, make applications, and try to fit it into the meaning and the context of Scripture. But sometimes, which I am going to do today, it is necessary to take a broad brush to integrate the pieces together, a practice that was often followed by the Lord Jesus Christ, by Stephen in his defense at his martyrdom. In terms of this, I want to make three major points today and reference it to the baptism that we just performed with respect to Josiah Levi Berg. The first thing is this: what were the promises that were given to Israel with respect to the Gentiles? what were the promises that were given to Israel with respect to the Gentiles, that is, to the non-Jew? Or were there any such promises? Secondly, what were the objections that arose from the Jews concerning these promises? First, the promises. Secondly, the objections to the promises. And finally, how did the apostles and how did the Holy Spirit in His providence and grace refute those objections? Now, although this debate took place many, many centuries ago, in the early days of the church, yet there are a great many references to the debate in the epistles and in the book of Acts. We're not going to look at all of them, but they are very relevant to our understanding of our life and the church and the purposes of God in the church and in every family of the church. First of all, I want to look at the promises. I'm not going to take too much time for this. This is probably the best known of the 3 points I'm going to make. Certainly, when God appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and gave them a promise, He said, I'm going to make a great nation of you. And you're going to be many nations, in fact. Your seed is going to be as the sand of the sea and as the stars that are in the heavens. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The world would be blessed through the seed of Abraham, and it would include all the families of the earth. Then we have that passage well known to the Jews and to us in the 55th chapter of Isaiah. Let us turn to chapter 55 of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 55, beginning with verse number 3. Incline your ear. This is in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse... I'm sorry, I want chapter 54. I have a misprint here. Isaiah 54, beginning with verse number 3. For thou, that is Israel, thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. It was never the purpose in the calling of Abraham and the establishment of the nation of Israel to confine the promises given to Abraham and to Israel to just the state of Israel, the people of Israel, and the physical descendants of Abraham. His promise was to go to the whole world. And therefore, the prophets, this was a theme that runs all the way through the prophets. When Messiah would come, Israel would break forth on the right hand and the left. They would rule over the Gentiles. This was very precious to the Jew. Very important. And that's why there was such excitement in Israel when Jesus came, and they thought that he would be a king and a monarch who would subdue Rome and establish the kingdom of God throughout the earth. They were very excited about that. Even many of his followers were disillusioned with Christ when they saw that he was going to go to the cross and he was going to die, and it didn't fit. And they did not walk after him anymore. Even some of his 12 were disappointed and disillusioned. The final promise of the Old Testament is in Malachi chapter number 4. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter number 4. Behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be a stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. And it shall not leave them, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. There was no question that the promise that God gave to Abraham concerning the seed of Abraham, concerning the coming of the Anointed One, in terms of the coming of the Messiah, that this would result in a great triumph for the nation of Israel that would include an inheritance among the Gentiles. These were the promises. Many, many others could be cited. After Christ had lived and died and had risen from the dead and the Holy Spirit had been sent, and the gospel preached on the day of Pentecost, and many of the visitors to Jerusalem, Jews who had come to worship, but spoke other languages, they heard the gospel spoken in their own languages, and they believed, and the church was born. The gospel soon was preached to Samaria. That raised questions among the Jews, but then the Samaritans were relatives, sort of, and they could manage to shoehorn that into the formula. Then something took place that shook the church to its foundation and led to a council being held. For Peter went and preached to Gentiles and ate with them and baptized them, and the Holy Spirit had come upon them. This didn't fit. For the Gentiles were unclean. They were uncircumcised. They were unfit for association with the Jew. The Jew was separated by a wall of separation of ceremonies and customs. And it even defiled a Jew even to enter into the home of a Gentile. And now were the Gentiles to be admitted to the homes of Jews? But it seems that Peter had received a revelation from God. The Lord Jesus Christ had shown him a vision. And it told Peter to rise and eat of both clean and the unclean creatures that were in the sheet let down from heaven. And Peter objected, as a good Jew would. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And the Lord said, what I have cleansed, let not man call defiled, common. And so Peter, although perhaps not fully understanding as subsequent history would reveal, he went and performed the mission that God had called him to. And when the Holy Spirit had descended, he said, how can we forbid baptism? For these have heard, and the same gift that we received at Pentecost has been given to them. So he called for water, and they were baptized. It would seem that God would cleanse the Gentiles and admit them to the household of faith and to the company of the believers to take their place among the children of Abraham. Paul confirms this in the passage read at the beginning. that I read, we read a moment ago from the book of Ephesians. But he carried it way beyond anything that any Jew could have imagined. One of the reasons that we know the Apostle Paul was inspired of God, one of the reasons that we are certain that the New Testament comes to us from God, is because it could not possibly have arisen from the culture and from the traditions and from the philosophies of the age. It is so contrary to both the Hebrew and the Greek mindset of that day. But Paul proclaims that Jesus had broken down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, making them both one. There would be one household, one building, one family of God, and Jesus Christ over all. But this would be done not by creating something brand new and bringing both Jew and Gentile into it, but it would be done by making the Gentiles fellow citizens and members of the household of God. They would be fellow heirs of the inheritance of the Jew. How could this be? But Paul declares it plainly in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse number 4. Now the Jew would raise objections to this, and they did. The objections not only came from the unbelieving Jew, that was to be expected because they did not believe in Christ. But the most powerful objections came from the Jew who believed in Christ, who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They were members of the church. And they raised two powerful objections to this vision, to this mystery that Paul said had not been revealed before, but was now being revealed by the apostles and the prophets of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these were their two objections, two major hurdles that the Jew had to get over before they could accept the idea that the Gentiles could be partakers of them in one body, the children of Abraham, the blessed people of God. There was the first one, and that was the law of Moses and the obedience it required. The laws, the ordinances, the precepts, the dietary laws, the laws of cleanness, the prohibition of worshiping anywhere else but at Jerusalem, Sabbath worship, all the things that made the Jew the Jew, that made them what they were, that defined their national identity in their mind, separating them from all the other peoples of the world for hundreds and hundreds of years. The Jew looked upon the Gentile as unclean, as I said, would not eat with them, would not have any more familiar concourse with them than was absolutely necessary, and then had to go through ceremonies of purification after it was over. It was terrible to think that all these unclean people would now be admitted to the household of faith. That was a powerful objection. But even more serious was the rite of circumcision, which went back to Abraham, which was a sign and seal of Abraham's faith, which was the foundation of all their blessings. You could not convince a Jew that the faith of a father would have no bearing on the blessings of his children. You tell a Jew that the faith of Abraham had no bearing on their nation. Sometimes people say, they don't understand what they're saying. They're saying that God's children have no grandchildren. Well, they forgot Abraham. Fathers and mothers, your faith and your obedience will have profound effect upon God's blessing upon your children. That promise follows throughout the scripture. You could not convince a Jew that the faith of a father would have no bearing on blessings to the children. For the whole nation of Israel was witness to the fact that God does indeed bless the faith of the parents upon their children. There are many such things in the Old Testament about both good and evil coming upon children because of the obedience or disobedience of their parents. Eli did not restrain his evil sons. It took many generations, but eventually the sin of Eli was visited upon his descendants in the time of David, and his household was removed from the priesthood as God had promised. Do the sins of fathers affect their children? Ask David in his last years. Count the casualties of David's sin. Four sons, one daughter, and a nation engulfed in civil war. Even as the curse had come upon all the world because of the sin of one man, Adam, so the blessing would come upon the world because of one man, Abraham, the sign of which was circumcision. The Jew knew that. You couldn't tell him it wasn't so. To the Jew, even the Christian Jew, the solution to both these problems was the same. To the law of Moses, if the Gentiles will be part of the blessed people, then let them be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, worship at Jerusalem, consent to be instructed in the law and the prophets. Then they would be clean and could fellowship with the people of God, and together they could rejoice in Jesus Christ. What would be wrong with that? Let the whole world of faith become Jew. The New Testament writers found it necessary to refute the Jew on both points. Paul and the writer of Hebrews devastated both objections by the wisdom given to them by the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to summarize it. In these two books, Galatians and Hebrews, the Spirit of God explains that the Mosaic law containing the promise of Messiah and taught moral truth, but both of these were revealed before Moses and Aaron. As far as the moral law and as far as the promise of Messiah was concerned, Moses and Aaron didn't reveal anything new. All of the Ten Commandments underlie the moral conditions that existed in the book of Genesis and the first part of Exodus. There was no moral truth added by Moses and by Aaron, and no new promise concerning Messiah. The things introduced by Moses and Aaron, therefore, can in no way abrogate the promise to Abraham, who never lived under Moses, who never kept the law of Moses, who never offered a sacrifice through Aaron and the priesthood, never worshipped of Jerusalem, but he did pay tithes and offerings to the king priest of Jerusalem. And in him, Levi paid tithes to the king priest of Jerusalem. Everything that was a picture of Christ is done away now that Christ has come. And the eternal law of God that each man love him with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself remains. But that can never be abrogated without God ceasing to be God. And therefore all men still lie under this law, which is even in the very fabric of creation. Therefore, the law condemns us, the moral law condemns us, but it cannot redeem us. But Moses and Aaron did point in the ceremonies and in the promises to the coming of the Redeemer who could save us from our sins. This was a powerful argument. If Christ has come, then all the pictures no longer prevail, and everything pertaining to Moses and Aaron is done away. The believing Jew, he would take a hard swallow, and it'd be tough, But he could swallow that. He could do that. He was taught by the fact that the Holy Spirit had come upon Cornelius and the Gentiles. He could accept the passing away of Moses and Aaron as a temporary order and could see all things fulfilled in Christ. Even the dietary laws could be seen as abrogated and should not be imposed upon the Gentiles. Worship could be performed everywhere, for God is everywhere. And the Jews who had been spread abroad throughout the world had introduced the system of synagogues where they met on the Sabbath day to hear the law and to offer prayers. And so, in a sense, they could accept that. And that system became the foundation of the church as far as its custom was concerned. But what to do about circumcision? That didn't come from Moses and Aaron. This was the hardest part. It was not part of the ordinances and the customs and the ceremonies given by Moses and Aaron. Shouldn't at least the Gentiles be compelled to be circumcised so we wouldn't have this uncleanness that was represented by uncircumcision? How could there be one Lord, one faith, when the Gentiles were unclean and their uncircumcision was a testimony that they did not know Abraham and were not heirs to the promise? The answer of the Holy Spirit came through the writing of the Apostle Paul, and it was a devastating one. It is sad today that so many people do not understand, even in Reformed circles, do not understand the implication of that passage in Colossians that I read a moment ago. Now, it's taken me a long time to get to my text, but believe me, it will be worth it. The text is in Colossians chapter number 2, and I want to take a minute to wrap up everything I have said thus far in the book of Colossians chapter number 2. As you have therefore received, verse 6, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Everything you need is in Christ. Nothing must be added to Him. Nothing will make Him fuller. Fix your attention on Christ and offer Him thanksgiving and believe in Him. If you want fullness, make the fullness of thanksgiving, for you add nothing to Christ, you receive from Him only. The vine bears you, not you the vine. Your knowledge, your will, your maturity, your experience, your sufficiency, your good works add nothing to Christ. Not even your faith and your thanksgiving, for these come by the Spirit of God, and they come through Christ. The only thing you add to the cross are your sins and iniquities. You add to the problem. You do not add to the cure. You bring nothing to the table of solution. The fullness is in Christ. And therefore, verse 8 and 9, those who want to add to Christ are cheats and worldly, looking for worldly reward. They do not have your best interests at heart. They would add something to the word of Christ to make up something lacking in Him. But this cannot be done, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If you have what Christ offers you, then you have everything that Abraham had. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. There's nothing else. He that has seen me has seen the Father, he said to one of his disciples when he was asked to show them the Father. He said, there's nothing else. If all the fullness dwells in Christ, then it follows in verse number 10 that ye are complete in Him, which is ahead of all principality and power. Verse 11. Therefore, now the hook has been baited. And now the hook is set. To the Jew who insists upon circumcision, and to the Christian who didn't understand his heritage in Christ. In whom also ye are circumcised. Though uncircumcised in your flesh, yet though if you be in Christ, you are circumcised. Because you have received what Abraham's circumcised witnessed. His faith. His faith in Christ. His faith in the promise that was given, not to him originally, but to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that one would come who would crush the head of the serpent. And therefore, if you are in Christ, you are clean. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision which Christ performs, the circumcision of Christ. For circumcision represented two things with respect to Abraham. Number one, it represented the necessity of the putting off of sins. Secondly, it was a promise that one would come who would be born not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And if you are in Christ, you have confirmed both of these things that circumcision witnesses. And what was the seal and the sign of your union with Christ, which brings the fullness to you? Buried with him in baptism, whereby also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Because his death on the cross was your death to sin, and his resurrection from the dead was your triumph over the guilt of sin, so that God could no longer count your sins to you. The sign and the seal of this work of Christ is our baptism, so that we need not be circumcised, but are admitted to the people of God by baptism, and we are clean. Therefore, those baptized are not to be considered unclean, but they are considered alive, and all their transgressions are forgiven them. It is not strictly true that baptism is the equivalent of circumcision, for circumcision had also some elements that pertain to Abraham's physical seed, and included the Edomites, the Ishmaelites, and others of physical descent from Abraham. But that which pertains to holiness and the Messiah and the gift of the Holy Spirit are fully signified by baptism. So the last barrier to the Gentiles being complete and equal heirs to the promise is taken away. All offense, all uncleanness is washed away in baptism, which signifies the work of the Holy Spirit, as John the Baptist had said. But what about babies born to Gentile believers? Are they to be circumcised to indicate that they are clean and to be included in the family of God? No, they are clean if a parent is a believer, as Paul said, one parent. Therefore, if one believing parent signifies that the babies born to that union are clean, then just as they could not forbid baptism Cornelius and the Gentiles, so we must not forbid baptism to our babies. The Jew would have thought it exceedingly strange to be included in the covenant of promise, to be included with Christ, and his children included in the covenant and the promise and the purity of the Christian church, if the Gentiles had to consider their children unclean. Therefore, households were baptized from the very beginning, as we have witnessed in the book of Acts. For even Lydia's household, where no man was mentioned. So let me summarize and make application. Sacraments are signs and seals of the promise of God. Only secondarily are they witnesses to our own faith. There's one faith, one Lord, one baptism for both Jew and Gentile. Those controversies were experienced in the early church and settled by the practice of the church and the baptism of infants and included them in the family, in the fellowship of the church. It is possible to make too much or to make too little of baptism. Rome makes too much, and some of our Lutheran friends. Baptism itself is not a washing away of sins. Circumcision promised, testified to the promise of God respecting the children of Abraham and to the necessity of putting away sin and looking to faith. But the children of Abraham were not circumcised after they believed. They were circumcised on the basis of the promise given to Abraham. Looking to the faith of Messiah, repentance toward God, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And circumcision would become uncircumcision if there was no faith. Or we can make too little of baptism, as our Baptist friends do, who ceremonially exclude the children until they can add to Christ's fullness by their own adult powers. Hence, personal experience is the final defense against infant baptism. Because they are clean and to be included in the covenant of grace, which is the external manifestation of the grace of God given to the world through the church and the witness of the church. Our children are therefore to be brought up in the faith and within the covenant of grace. They are to be carefully catechized. You fathers and mothers have an obligation to catechize your children. For their baptism gives them the same advantage that circumcision brought to the Jew, that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They are to learn the word of God and to be disciplined to obedience in love. We are to pray for them, nurture them, treasure them, be thankful for them, remembering the promise of God that was given to the Jew in Psalm 92. And now that you have become a Christian, you don't have to cut it out of your Bible. Psalm 92, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. To show that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him." Parents of little children, catechize them, pray for them, love them, claim the promise of God for them. Parents who have older children who may have strayed, who may be wandering far from the Lord, pray for them, remember them, remind God of the promise given in their baptism. And hold him to the promise that he gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. For that is yours also. Let us pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the marvelous grace that you've given to us. We thank you that you have given us the promise of the Spirit, that there would always be on this earth a people, a family, a nation, who will praise you and magnify your name. A nation made of old people, feeble in the last years of their service. People in the strength and prime of life, productive, capable, bearing the brunt of the service and the work of the church. Young people finding their way, learning about their gifts and their calling, but securely growing in the house of the Lord. Children testing themselves, testing authority, but learning the Word of God. and infants who also sing the praises of God as they are able. For even the babes are to be brought to Christ. We thank thee for your goodness and kindness. In the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.